There are four gospel stories about what happened with Jesus being raised from the dead, and I emphasize the passive of that, for he was raised, he was dead, he was raised, he did not raise himself. And all four the three synoptics in John all share a very similar story, but some of the details are different, I think, for lots of reasons, but not the least of which is also that they wanted to make a theological point as well as an historical one. As I preach each one of these gospels over time, they become my favorite Easter story for the year, until the next year, in which case I then turn to the new one. This day it's John, and now it will be my favorite gospel story of resurrection until the next time, if ever I preach. Hear now the word from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple and the one whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. The other disciple, we're supposed to understand, is John, who wrote this story, and though he doesn't name himself, he certainly names himself as the other disciple, who always wins the race. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture. It is not that he believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, although some people say that. What he believed was what Mary had said. He saw and believed what Mary had said, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head, the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. I will take him away myself." And Jesus said to her, "Mary?" She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabbauni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But now go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. If you read this recent edition of Windows, you saw on the first page a lovely article from David about how we are living in between the two gardens, the Garden of Eden, where the dirty event happened that some people claim in Adam and Eve, that forced it all to be redeemed in Jesus, at least that forced Adam and Eve to come into responsibility. And the beginning of time, the tree of knowledge there, and then the end story in the garden, when in Revelation it says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and in this new earth there will be a new Jerusalem, and a river will come out of the throne of God, and it will meander its way down into the new Jerusalem, and on each side of the river will be two gardens, and in each garden will be a new tree of life. They will have 12 fruit on them for the 12 disciples, for the reunification of all that had been broken, and all the leaves will be used for the health of all the nations. John, the writer of this morning's gospel, understands this story of the resurrection of Christ as the proof that God will bring all things into full circle, beginning with the garden of Adam and Eve and ending with the garden in the last days of Revelation. Mary Magdalene is found in this story completely in pieces. Jesus, the resurrected Christ, finds her. And in finding her, she finds her own footing to go tell the good news of the gospel to the disciples. What happened in this story is of such cosmic upheaval, such ultimate concern for us, that it wasn't completely available. It wasn't that she discovered the stone had been pulled away so heavy it would take several men to do so, thinking that it must be the grave robbers. There were many back then. It wasn't that she ran back to tell Peter and the other disciple that they had taken away her Lord. They don't know where he was. And then that Peter and John ran to the tomb, and Peter, John peeks in first, and then Peter jumps in, just like he always jumped in, the impulsive Peter, that's why I like him, jumps in to the empty tomb, finding nothing there but linens thrown aside, and there's this napkin sitting over here that had been perfectly folded, as if one would fold their napkin when excusing themselves from the dinner table and placing it to the side. That's not what did it. It wasn't even when Mary bent over herself and looked into the tomb, finding two angels dressed in white, sitting one at the feet, one at the head of the slab Jesus was supposed to be on, who even asked her, "Why are you weeping?" That's not what did it for her. You'd think that that would have at least jolted her enough to start wondering what was going on. Two angels? But she seems bent on finding the body because she knew that until she did, there would not be any closure. She could not leave his body. She had to already, right before the Sabbath began, when Jesus was taken down from the cross and put into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, whom he had given to Jesus for that use, when Nicodemus also brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe to anoint the body. It only takes a few ounces to sit Shiva and anoint the body, but Nicodemus brings 100 pounds of it. It's worth $300,000 or so in today's dollars. John is making the point. Remember Nicodemus back way, way back when he came to Jesus by night and asked him what it meant to be born again? Well, John is making the point. Nicodemus now knows what it's been born again, meaning he brings everything he can to anoint this body. But Mary could not deal with the fact that there was no more body left. She was frozen in her tears. She wept. She wailed is the actual word. She needed closure. And now it's impossible. We all respond to grief and loss differently. Yet one thing remains the same. At some point, it will eventually drop us in our tracks. I've seen a woman at the hospital whose husband died of a heart attack right in front of her, run out of the room and go running down the hall screaming until a doctor ran out and grabbed her and held her, and she literally collapsed in his arms. When I had to go deliver the news to a church member that his 8-year-old son had been hit by a car on a bicycle and did not survive, it was in his garage, and he literally fell down on the concrete floor and just lay there as dead as an iron nail. All Mary could do was stand and wail. It wasn't even when she sensed something behind her and turned around to see a figure a few yards off, thinking him to be, of course, the gardener. Or when he asked her, "Why are you weeping, woman? Whom are you looking for?" That didn't do it. She accused him just like the angels. "If you've taken him, let me know where. I'll take him myself." He obviously didn't resemble anyone she knew. None of these events did it until one word: Mary. In exactly the same way he had always said it to her. The same intonation, the same inflection, the same deep sense of knowing her better than she even knew herself. "Mary." Then she knew it was Jesus. It is Jesus. So she flung herself into his arms, and he pushed her away, saying, "I can't. No, do not hug me. I've got more work to do, and so do you. Go tell my disciples what you have seen and heard. Go to my brothers." And of course, they did not believe her. Luke says there were two women at the tomb, and when they discovered the resurrected Christ, they went to tell the disciples, and the disciples thought that what they were saying was an idle tale, gossip. All the disciples knew was that Mary was hysterical the first time she came. Have you ever noticed how that word is reserved just for women? The root of the same word, hysterectomy. Women are hysterical, men are angry, mad, upset. Why does there have to be such misogyny and so many undertones in naming these women that way? In Luke's gospel, all the women were of no count. It doesn't take much to be categorized as no count. Patrician powers in the second and third century in the church, the patriarchal church at that point, decided that Mary Magdalene must have been the harlot woman who broke into dinner and wept on Jesus' feet and bathed his feet with her tears and then anointed his feet with the oil of her business and then dried his feet with her hair, causing the Pharisee who was the host to order her out, knowing what she was, and Jesus saying, "No, if she leaves, I leave. This woman is a woman of deep and great faith. She has more faith than anybody in this house." Well, that must be Mary Magdalene. In fact, the only thing written about Mary Magdalene is that she was one of three women who was a woman of means enough to help support Jesus and the 12 disciples on their mission, as well as one who Jesus had healed, relieving her of 7 demons. That's it. Nothing about her lifestyle. Yet now, we probably all grew up thinking, right? Because someone had named all it takes is one nuanced intonation that that person has, well, you know, blessed their heart. Mary knew who she was because she knew Jesus knew who she was. And what he is doing in calling her after his resurrection is no idle tale. She was the first Easter witness. But later, Jesus would come to every disciple that knew him, and even all of his followers, and come to them in the way only they knew him, in a way that they would then recognize him in the breaking of the bread with the two on the way back from Emmaus, for Thomas, who needed to see the nail holes, the hands of Jesus. In each way, the breaking of fish, however it was, Jesus came to each in the intimate and single way that each knew him. And in each case, he called them by name. Jesus says in John's gospel earlier, "I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. When the sheep hear his voice, when he calls them by name, he will lead them out." Have you heard your name called like that? In the Bible, one's name is the essence of who they are. When Moses wanted to know the name of God at the burning bush, God wouldn't tell him because you can't know God's essence. Tell me your name. No. Tell me your name. No. My name is Yahweh. I am who I am. Better translation, I will be who I will be, which is to say it is a future tense. If you want to know who I am, it's in the future as you go. When Jacob stole the birthright name from his father, he stole Esau's name by dressing up like him just to get the blessing. He ends up getting caught. He goes on the lam. He's on the run. And one night he ends up in a wrestling match with an angel from God down by the river. And Jacob almost has that angel pinned. I mean, it comes down to a draw. And he's trying to pin and wrestle the name of the angel out of him. "What is your name? Tell me your name." And all of a sudden, the angel flips it and gets on top of Jacob and says, "Nope, you don't get my name, but I get to tell you yours. Your name is no longer going to be Jacob. Your name is Israel," which means man who wrestles with God, Israel. One's name is one's oneness, one's me-ness. And to say one's name has such holiness in it, and it should be dealt always with great respect. I know we've all had the opposite experience. We've all had our names shamed or been called out in ways that are demeaning. Sticks and stones and names do hurt. Twitter, oof, talk about name calling. Facebook, name shaming all over the place. There are many stories of distraught young people harming themselves because some bully shamed them on social media. Once something gets posted, it's now a fact, in spite of what the evidence says, right? It now opens up, ooh, maybe so. All of us have had some history of this, I know, either by giving someone a bad name or by receiving it. The worst thing you can be called is no count. When I grew up in the 60s, we called African-American black folks colored, then we called them Negroes, then we called them the N-word that is so terrible, just as bad. We didn't even call them a name. We called them, "Hey, boy, fill up my car. Hey, you, pick up that shovel." And what we're doing is saying, "You're not really human. You don't get a name. Hey, you. You think it's important?" When we say black people or African Americans, yes, it is, because they have a history. Naming is empowering. When Jesus died, Pilate put on top of the cross "the King of the Jews" in order to mock him in Latin, in Greek, and in Hebrew, so that all who passed by would see what a sham or shame he was. The irony, of course, is that Pilate was right. They just didn't know it at the time. Sometimes we get our names called out for messing up. If done gracefully, it can be a gift. When I was in fourth grade, I cheated on a geography test. This is the story. I was new to the school. I had been transferred from Dilworth Elementary School after third grade to Myers Park Elementary School, the affluent school in Charlotte, because Dilworth had become integrated, which made my family anxious. When I got there, I discovered I was way behind academically, socially, and financially. The first test I remember taking was this geography test that I didn't really know the answers for, so I looked over on the side of my friend's desk and saw them and wrote them down. And then I heard, "Steve, can you come to my desk, please?" The walk of shame. Knew I'd been nailed. I walked up. Mrs. Johnson was sitting there. She turned her head away from the class, looked at me and said, "I saw what you were doing, and I need you to stay after class, and we're going to talk about it." She said it so softly nobody else heard. She did not shame me. I stayed after class. I didn't have to write on the board. I had to do an hour or so of cleanup for her. She talked to me. I talked to her. She discovered who I was. And then she said, "You know, you would be a great person to run our audio-visual department, to run the projector." She knew I had fidgety problems. I think today we call it ADD. So she gave me something to do during all of this. And over time, she began to build me up over the process. But I just couldn't live up to the expectations of this new school and the students there. One time while playing kickball, after talking my mother into buying a fake pair of Weegans, if you're old enough, you'll know what they are. If you don't, I'll show you. I got them on right now. A fake pair of Weegans from Tom McCann, because everybody else, all the other guys had Weegans, but my feet were growing too fast and we couldn't afford them. So I get out on the kickball field and I see Ed and Emily and Ansley all huddled up. Next thing you know, they're pointing at me, and then they start screaming, "Steve's got fake Weegans!" And the whole class had to come run over and examine my fake Weegans. Name shaming. Why do we do that? What is it about us that must do that? Because we don't think our names are good enough, that we have to demean someone else's? The end of the story is, it's the end of class, the end of the school year, fourth grade, everybody receives their rewards, those graduating sixth graders all the way down, and then when they come to the fourth graders, each class is supposed to name five people to serve on the safety patrol for the fifth and sixth grade. And so I'm sitting in my seat and I'm like trying to get as low down as I can because I'm sure I'm not going to hear my name called. They call Ed and Emily and Ansley, and all of a sudden, Steve Goyer. It was a foretaste of the kingdom of heaven. It was a resurrection moment. I don't know how, but I stood up, walked up, was handed this gift that somebody saw in me, something worth caring for. Went back to my seat and I had my best belt, my brand new belt for safety patrol and my badge, and dadgummit, I became a sergeant. Ed was the president, the other Ed was the lieutenant, and Emily was the other lieutenant. But I got sergeant. What is it about this name thing that we are so anxious about? And I want to say to you that this morning's story is the witness to the resurrection that not only has God called us by name when we were born, just as we were called by name at this baptismal font. What is the Christian name of this child? William Stephen. just like we were assured that God's name was on us in the image of God, that God will also call us by name when we die. I think that. That God will call everybody by name when they die. And whether they knew the name of Jesus or not, if they had ever experienced what it means to be a part of the sheepfold, of the shepherd of Christ, of the power of love and being loved and given love, if they ever have any experience of that, then they will know that the name that is calling them is the name that they are called to follow on the way home. Have you ever heard your name called? Isn't it our job as Easter witnesses to be those who share the good news to everyone in the world that God knows your name and that you were loved and special? And in that way, we too become just like Mary Magdalene, who is sent to go and tell the good news. Alleluia. Amen.